Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have a compassionate God. We are thankful that we have a God who is good. You are a place of safety in times of trouble. You take care of those who place their trust in you. What a great God that you are. Father, we are amazed that you have considered us part of your eternal kingdom. It's by your own good pleasure and for your own glory. So, Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing there are some of members of this congregation that are having various ill health and problems, and we do commend them equally to you. That as we continue to study your word, we realize that our human minds cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to hear a portion of your word, we now pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will communicate the truth to each soul, what you have prepared for him or her. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're about to end up with a study of the compassionate Father in Luke 15 verses 11 through 32 that we've been examining. In our last study, we considered the privileges of a restored believer that included dignity and high status, power and authority, and readiness for service. However, a restored believer will not receive the privileges we have listed, but he can also be assured that his heavenly Father is willing to shower him with blessings. He will not give him anything but the best to the restored apostate believer. Now we say this because in the parable, the Father instructed for the fattened calf to be slaughtered for the celebration of the return of his wayward son. As we read now in verse 23 of Luke 15, it says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Now, killing of a fattened calf implies that there will be a great banquet in which the entire community will be invited to participate in the feasting. Now, you know, ancient people didn't have that much meat to eat as such, but whenever such an animal is slaughtered, that is a big occasion. So the younger son will be the guest of honor and will be showered with compliments as a result of being the guest of honor. Of course, besides rejoicing for the return of the son, another purpose of this banquet is to initiate reconciliation between him and his community. It is because of the willingness of the father to shower blessings or honor to his son that he killed such a calf that will normally be slaughtered maybe for the marriage of the oldest son or for the visit of the governor of a province. That will be an occasion for such a slaughter. But the point though is that this banquet indicates a father's willingness to shower the younger son with blessing. Now so far, we have been considering the importance of restoration for an apostate believer that is derived from the first fact of preparation for the celebration of the return of the younger son. Now we move to the second factor in the celebration, which involves the reasons for the celebration. The primary reason for the celebration is rejoicing, and the secondary reason is, as we mentioned previously, to initiate reconciliation between the son and his community. Now, as we indicated previously, This second factor of reasons for the celebration enables us then to understand the state of an apostate believer. To have a little bit glimpse to the state. Now, a first state of an apostate believer is that he is morally or spiritually deficient, being unfaithful to the Lord, morally and spiritually deficient. Now, this stage is implied in the first sentence of verse 24, because it says, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again." Now, the key word that describes or that enables us to infer this state of the apostate believer is the word dead. Dead. Now, that word dead is translated from a Greek word that is used both literally and physically in the Bible to describe lifelessness. It is used in a physical sense to describe a person who has lost his life. But then it is also used in a spiritual sense to describe a person that has no spiritual life in him. Now, both of these senses are used by our Lord in Matthew 8, verse 22. Matthew 8, verse 22 reads, "But Jesus told him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their undead.'" Now, the dead that will carry out the burial of the dead are those who are spiritually dead, but physically alive. While the dead to be buried, of course, are those who have no physical life or those who are now lifeless, so to say. When our Lord says this, it has other implications. One of the other implications, in terms of application, is, you know, believers, you don't get involved in marriage in the world. Let the dead people of the world get involved in those things. Yours is a little bit different. Now, another use of the Greek word is to describe the inability to respond to an impulse or to perform some function, hence the meaning ineffective or powerless. It is in this sense that our Greek word is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, where we see the Greek word actually is nekros, where it is used in different ways. I've shown one in where it refers to spiritually dead and physically dead as well. But here we have the meaning of ineffectiveness or powerlessness. Here it says, "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now this meaning of inability to respond is one that is suggested in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament by Lou and Nida, who suggested that the clause "when we were dead in transgressions" may be rendered this way: "We who were unable to respond to matters relating to God because of our sins." So you see that word "respond." Of course, they also suggested the meaning of being spiritually dead as an alternative way of understanding the word "dead" here in Ephesians 2:5. So in any event, being dead here refers to being spiritually lifeless as not to be able to respond to God. Still, another meaning of the Greek word translated "dead" is being morally or spiritually deficient. Now, when this meaning is applied to things, the sense is that of being useless. It is this meaning that applies to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. It reads, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now the expression acts that leads to death, that lead to death, could alternatively be translated dead works. That whole thing, just dead works. But then the expression dead works means useless works or rituals. The dead works in Hebrews 9:14 not only mean that such works could not win God's favor, they also make them unclean. So when this meaning, of course, of being morally or spiritually deficient is applied to persons, then it can mean depraved or unfaithfulness. It is in this sense that the word dead, at least the Greek word, is used to describe the church of Sardis, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And when you open Revelation 3, hold to it, because I will come back to it in a just a few minutes. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. Remember, I'm going to show you that the Greek word nekros, translated dead, can mean depraved or unfaithfulness. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook gives the translation something like this. I know all the things you have done. I know that you seem to be faithful believers in me, but in reality, you do not follow me anymore. That's because they use the full meaning of this Greek word. That they didn't use the word dead, but they use something that shows that they did not follow God, that's being unfaithful. Hence, a believer who is unfaithful but gives the appearance of following the Lord is one that is dead. Now, which of these meanings that I have given to you about the word dead that is intended in the parable that we are considering? Now, some commentators take the meaning of assumed physically dead, as they say that the word dead here means physically dead. Or some say it means missing in the family unit. Well, any of these meanings will fit the picture created in a parable, but in reality or in application, it is the sense of being morally or spiritually deficient that the word dead is used to describe the younger son. This particular meaning of being morally or spiritually deficient that is used for describing the condition of the younger son as dead has indeed great application to every believer. It is this. It is very easy to become apostate without knowing it. In other words, a believer can become apostate and not realize it because he is involved in a Christian or some Christian activities. I'm saying that a person could be apostate while he religiously attends Bible studies or church worship. The church inside is a case in point. believers in that church had a reputation of being spiritually vibrant, but they were not. They met together as Christians should do, but they were spiritually deficient in that they were living in disobedience. A person can be faithful in attendance of Bible study, but if he does not put into practice what he has been taught, that individual, for all practical purposes, is in apostate state. We say that continued disobedience to God's word implies apostasy, because the church in Sardis was seen as being dead while giving the appearance of being a lively congregation. Now you know that that describes a whole lot of our congregations today. They are bustling and, you know, busy with all kinds of activities, bubbling, but spiritually dead, in the sense of not doing what God wants them to do. Not that they are going to hell, no, I don't mean that, but they are dead, like just like the church in Sardis. They were morally deficient, and so apostate, because they did not obey God's instruction. We know this because their recovery, the church in Sardis, is linked with obedience to God's word. Look at verses 2 and 3 of the same Revelation 3. Look at what it says. It says, "Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you." So you see, it is very easy for a congregation to be in apostate state and not know it. And yet they, you know, they get busy in all kinds of activities, including Bible studies. Now, some of you, that's one of the reasons I keep, in part of my prayer for this congregation, is that we never become complacent. Because it's very easy to fool oneself, to come here every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, and walk out there still an apostate believer, and don't know it. Because somebody is busy in things that have to do with the Word of God. So the point is that a person can become apostate, a believer, and not know it. Therefore, a simple test that one can apply to determine if he is in apostate state is his continued obedience or lack of it to the teaching of the Word of God. We're saying that when a believer becomes apostate, he is totally unproductive spiritually. Now there is nothing that is of any spiritual impact that he gets involved in. He becomes shallow individual who gives lip service to reading the Bible or even praying. He is preoccupied with pleasure but covers it up with a facade of being interested in the Word of God. So we are saying that it's easy to be deceived into thinking that one is spiritually vibrant when in fact such an individual is in an apostate state. So to check whether you are in an apostate state, you have to ask yourself if you live in continual obedience to the Word of God that you hear taught to you. If not, then consider yourself an apostate believer. So you know what we're saying is, it's easier to see somebody who maybe used to come to Bible study or Bible teaching church, and all of a sudden they disappear. Don't want to. You may say, yeah, that person may be in an apostate state. That's easier to spot. But the more difficult one is the person who comes every time but is not living in obedience. That person is in apostate state. Now we have stated though that the word dead, as used to describe the younger son, when applied to an apostate believer, means that he is morally or spiritually deficient, because that is one of the meanings of the Greek word used. Now the context of the parable demands that we do not understand the word dead in a literal sense, since the younger son was still alive and never at any point died physically. Furthermore, he returned to his senses in that he repented and returned home. Now this repentance and forsaking of the sinful lifestyle that characterized him indicates that he has become once more spiritually vibrant in a sense. Now it is this renewed spiritual vigor that is implied when the father said in Luke, go back to where we studied Luke 15:24, when he said, and is alive again. And is alive again. Now the expression alive again is translated from a Greek word that literally means to come to life out of a condition of death. But figuratively, the Greek word verb used means to begin to function again with the implication of the suddenness of action. So, when the younger son returned home, he was ready to begin to function again as a son. He was ready to obey his father again and live according to his rules. In the same way, when there is recovery from apostasy, the unmistakable proof of such is a life of obedience. Moral or spiritual deficiency that we have considered is not the only description of the state of apostasy. Another description of the state of apostasy is separation from the normal connection with God that a believer has. By this we mean that when a believer is in an apostate state, he is continuously out of fellowship. Continuously. He is in a state that he could, for all practical purposes, be described as one who has nothing to do with God. Although God is ever present, the apostate believer does not have any connection with him because he never takes time to examine his spiritual condition to recognize what sin has done or is doing to his relationship with his heavenly father. It is this state that is then described in the parable with the sentence of Luke 15 verse 24. He was lost and is found. Clearly, the son was lost, not in a physical sense of something being misplaced. No, the state of affairs is that the younger son removed himself from any connection with his father or family unit. Now, that's one of those things that tells us the pitfall or challenges us to tell us how it is that we Christians of the modern time are far away from the early Christians. This is this idea of removal from family unit. Now, this young man removed himself. This is what happens is many believers who are uncomfortable associating with their fellow believers do so because there is something wrong spiritually with them. And so they don't want to be around those who remind them of truth. You know, they rather talk about other things than the word of God. So they don't want to be around people who would remind them of that. So this young man had removed himself. And so that is what we find that in the early church, Christians were knitted together. So that it would have been a disaster or painful experience to be removed from that community. Now, like I said, today it doesn't matter. Because many who call themselves believers, they find great pleasure hanging around unbelievers. And that just, it makes me just wonder anyway. But in any case, you see, the word lost is translated from a Greek word that means to destroy or to lose something that one possesses. But in this passage, it means to be separated from a normal connection. Now the young man lost his connection with his father when he went to a foreign country. His state is the same for any apostate believer, in that such an individual, by living in his sin, has lost touch with his heavenly father. A believer does not have to remain in that state. He needs to repent and come back to his normal relationship with his heavenly father. It is this return to normalcy that is meant in the parable by the expression, "and is found." The younger son had now attained a state of condition associated with sonship that he had with his father sometime before he had gone away, and had been without that privilege or the condition associated with sonship for some period of time. Hence, when an apostate believer returns in repentance, then he will experience what he has lost during his period of apostasy. One of the things he will gain experience again, he will again experience the joy and the peace that eluded him while he was in apostate state. No believer who is in apostate state enjoys the peace and the joy that the Lord gives. So that even those who pursue these things, who pursue whatever it is that is a big thing that is getting them away from truth, the more they pursue those things, the more miserable they become. They keep looking for satisfaction, you can never find it. And we keep emphasizing, satisfaction is not in things. You cannot find satisfaction in things. You can have a house full of things, whatever those things are for you, you will never find satisfaction. Satisfaction is found in a person. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even in human relationship, in human life, you find you can have a house full of toys. I mean, toys for grown-up men and women, they have all these toys too. Not just little kids. They litter the house with things they keep buying, not using. I don't know what it is, but we don't have all these toys. You can have all of that and never find satisfaction, as you can if you have the right relationship with your spouse. I mean, you can sit, both of you sit in a house empty of all things, whatever those things are. But you have this great relationship with each other, that no matter what it is, you have satisfaction. Maybe just staring at each other's face, saying nothing, but you have this inner satisfaction. That's in a person, not in things. So that is one thing that we have to be very aware. When a person goes into an apostate state, he or she will be looking for satisfaction in things, and he or she will not find it. Again, let me remind you once again that the message of this parable of the compassionate father, or what some, like I told you, called the prodigal son, remember the message. It is this: God the Father is eager to show his compassion to every erring child that repents and returns to him, while he encourages those who are faithful to be assured of his continued blessing, so that they do not become distracted because of his compassion shown to the repentant believers. Our exposition of the parable thus far has focused on the compassion of the Heavenly Father towards his erring child. Now, we focus on the second part of the Father's function, as we find in that message, in the parable, which is to provide encouragement to his older son as a further demonstration of his compassion. See, what I've been arguing is that the father is the center of the story. He is the real focus, not the son who went astray. It is the father, because in everything it comes down to, God the Father is the focus. In everything that we look around, We have to remember that. That's the focus. And in all everything we do, we have to keep remembering that He cannot share His glory with anyone. And that's why we must not do anything that would distract the glory from Him. And this whole story is focusing on the compassion of our Heavenly Father. Therefore then, the second message we want to emphasize is this. God the Father wants to encourage all faithful believers by assuring them that their blessings with Him are secured, so that they should not be distracted by his compassion to repentant believers. In a personal way, God the Holy Spirit wants me to bring a message of encouragement to you this morning, as you observe many believers who seem not to be concerned about the spiritual things. You may have the tendency to be discouraged as you remain faithful to the study and the application of God's word, while being surrounded by other believers who seem not to care about God's word. Furthermore, you might even be discouraged if you see that such individuals appear to be doing well in this life and somehow enjoy God's marvelous grace, while you may not enjoy some physical prosperity in comparison to such individuals. That can form a distraction. So, well, the Holy Spirit wants you then to know that your Heavenly Father does not want you to be distracted because of His display of compassion to other of His children who are not serious with their spiritual life as you are. Now, it's very lonely and very cold, very few believers, that almost, if you're not careful, you may think something wrong with you. Yes, something is right, but not wrong. Because you think about it. Let's just say you know about 10 believers, and you're around them, and you're talking about some that's useful spiritually. They're looking at you as, what is he talking about? Oh, they say, why do you always talk about the Bible? And when you hear that, you start wondering, well, is there something wrong with me? No, everything is right with you. All the other people, everything is wrong with them. Because we should breathe and live the word. So when a believer finds himself that he's the only one bringing that issue or pressing it, there's a tendency to be discouraged. That goes with even the teaching of the word. You listen to a lot of people teach the word, they just, I don't know what they're doing. So that sometimes you may say, well, what's wrong now? Are we, you know, oddball or what? Then we know now that you are in the right direction if you learn and comply to what God says in His word. So you shouldn't be discouraged. That's part of the message. Your concern, of course, is to ensure, though, that you remain a faithful believer. Furthermore, this message carries also with it a warning to be careful to avoid self-righteousness. A faithful believer is represented in the parable by the older brother. This representation allows us then to learn of the goal of the good thing about the faithful believer and some of the temptations or struggles such a believer might encounter. If you're a faithful believer, there are some struggles you may encounter. A positive characteristic of a faithful believer is that he focuses on God's assignment to him. You will focus on God's assignment to you if you're a faithful believer. Now, his first assignment is faithfully learning the word of God. That's the first assignment. Faithfully learning the word of God. Now here again I have to caution us. You can be in this congregation faithfully, but not faithfully learn the word. Because you may be sitting there, and you may come here every time we open the door. But you sit there for an hour, and when you leave here, you didn't hear a word of what we taught, because your mind is somewhere else. You're daydreaming or whatever it is. This is the most comfortable place to do daydreaming. Because you're sitting relaxed and you're hearing something that sounds like noise. You know, I keep saying that. Most people don't understand what I'm saying. A lot of people who hear me, all they hear is noise. Because they're not getting the message. And as long as you don't get the message, all you're hearing is a noise coming from this pulpit. So that's something we have to be careful, that we're not one of those who sit here and hear noises, and that's all. But what we're saying is that the first assignment of a faithful believer is to faithfully learn the word of God. Now, this may not appear to some believers as the first assignment of the faithful believer, because Jesus did not directly state this as the assignment of the faithful believers. But it is really the first assignment. Now, let me demonstrate this to you with reference to the universal assignment that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples before he returned to heaven, that is recorded in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It's a popular passage most believers know. Matthew 28:19. It reads, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now there are two ways to prove from this passage that the first assignment of the faithful believer is to learn the word of God. First, the individuals addressed were disciples when our Lord gave this instruction. Now, what made them disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, you could answer that Jesus called them, and you will be right, but their calling does not make them disciples as the word goes. A disciple is one that learns from a master and follows him. Therefore, these individuals' first assignment with Jesus Christ was to learn from him for about 3 good years. It is after they had learned that Jesus gave them this assignment of preaching the gospel to every nation. That's the thing. But secondly, the second thing Jesus wanted the disciples to do was to make others disciples of Christ. Now there can be no doubt as to how this is to be achieved. So Jesus said, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now please notice, Jesus did not say that they should get those that they are saved and baptized to be involved in any activity other than learning and obeying what they have been taught. Now, do you see how far we Christians have departed from this first assignment? Some of us are eager, I mean, when I say us, I mean Christians, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is certainly admirable, but we fell short in the first assignment that should follow salvation, which is teaching the saved so as to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The point then is that the first assignment of the faithful believer is the learning of the word of God. That's the first assignment. A second assignment of the faithful believer is that he carries out obedience to the word. So all I'm saying is a second assignment of the faithful believer that he carries out is simply obedience. Obedience is an assignment. This may not sound to you as an assignment, but it is. You see, there are some Christians and theologians who are busy learning the word, but they do not do the same thing with the same intensity towards being obedient. In other words, the intensity they use to study the word is not what they apply in being obedient to the word. If you learn the word of God but do not obey it, you are incomplete as far as your assignment with respect to the word of God is concerned. You should learn the word, but you must also be obedient by doing exactly what the word says. Now, a third assignment that a believer, a faithful believer, carries out is quietly witnessing to others. Quietly witnessing to them. That's your third assignment. But you notice the order we're going. You first learn, you obey. Because when you learn and you obey, something happens in you. That empowers you a whole lot more to do this third assignment, which is to quietly witness for Christ. So in effect, a faithful believer is one that is constantly involved in witnessing to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. He does everything in his power to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. His effort does not stop with his personal witnessing to others, but also he goes the extra step of supporting missionary activities. He does everything to do that. In everything he does, that's the underlying factor. When believers are being benevolent, they must remember, if they're not dealing with their fellow believers, the underlying factor should be the gospel. You don't give just for the sake of giving, as they say, as a believer, for, you know, organizations to do this. You're doing it with the underlying factor that the message of the gospel will be carried out. Because without it, what good does it do you really do? You help a human being suffering and they die and go to hell. What have you done? So that's why the underlying factor is witnessing the gospel message. That should be what drives what you do. Whether it will give you what I call a platform to be able to witness. Because there may be, you know, if a person, you may not even say what, but you do a lot of good things to that person. When you open your mouth and begin to talk to them, they will listen to you because you have captured that person's attention. Of course, contrary, if you're nasty and all kinds of things, you open your mouth, they run the other way. That brings me to the fourth assignment. A fourth assignment of the faithful believer is to live a lifestyle that helps others to respond to the gospel, or the lifestyle that makes faith in Christ attractive. That is what I say. To make the faith in Christ attractive. There are so many people who call themselves Christians, but everything about them makes the word Christianity very attractive, unattractive. Now, so this assignment then is one that we do not often hear much about. Yet, it is one that is of great importance that the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount emphasized this when he instructed in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16, this is what the Lord says. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, an unbeliever knows it's not that they're praising God like you and I will, but they see these things and they're impressed with you. So that they know when you say you're a Christian, then they become impressed with Christianity, so to say. The Holy Spirit, of course, makes the same point in a different manner through the pen of the Apostle Paul when he instructed the young pastor Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He reads, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk bad to them." Now, remember what we are dealing with is, here's those reasons why many of us who have come to recognize the importance of the word don't want to budge in any form or shape from, you know, putting it before believers, because we are not as smart as we think we are. We are born with ignorance. It is constant teaching that drives this ignorance away from us. And so here the apostle, I mean the Holy Spirit through the apostle, is telling the young pastor, this is what you should be doing in this congregation. Teach the slaves how to respond to their masters. Now, of course, you're going to find out why. He says, try to please them, not to talk bad to them. Now, of course, when people read these things, I recognize that when the society is kind of decadent, many people accept many things as being normal. So you find people, even at work, they talk back to their supervisors like, you know, little kids, where they shouldn't. Of course, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. Verse 10 says, and say, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Slaves in the ancient world were not trusted. But say, this is why the Holy Spirit said, you are a Christian, but you are a slave. Sure. But here is the thing, you must be different. So that's why I say, you can be fully trusted. Notice the reason now. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the reason. So that these slaves who say they have now found this faith, that what they do, their master will start admiring whatever it is that they believe. That's what he's saying. So this instruction of the Holy Spirit, again, is directed towards slaves who are to conduct themselves in certain fashion that include obedience and not stealing from their masters. The reason, again, is so that when their masters observe their lifestyle, then they will find the gospel message attractive. I wonder how many of us here today that our employers could look at how we walk or how we carry ourselves and become impressed with Christianity. Just think about it. How many of us that really, you know, we say we're Christians, but do we really carry ourselves at the workplace in such a way that our faith becomes attractive? Because if people are watching you as a Christian, and everything you do is different from what they do, when you open your mouth, you have an authority to speak with. See, authority, most times, especially in the spiritual realm, does not come by saying, give me my arm and I have the authority. No. You establish your authority through your lifestyle. That's where that authority comes. Because when people have seen you in certain way, when you talk, you remember that commercial that says, when E.F. Hutton or something speaks, people listen. Okay. Well, you know, the reason behind is the money making ability or whatever. But the same thing. I mean, that's the principle I'm talking about here. If you establish through your lifestyle that the life of a Christian is one attractive, then it becomes, it gives you the ground where you have authority to speak and people will listen. But if you do nothing, your lifestyle reflect it, you're no different from any other person. So why will anyone listen to you? You see why he says, so that the teaching of our gospel will be very attractive. Now, of course, this is very, very personal to all of us here. You can say, well, you know, we go to this small church, Berean Bible Store, and we do all this study. Yeah, really? And they say, okay. I didn't see any difference between you and me. So you have just destroyed whatever you said. You see what it is? It's personal. That's why I say it's personal. Now, we can claim all we want. Those around us, they're looking to see, what is that thing that you say, you're learning? How is it affecting you? How is it making you different? They're watching. You think they're not? Well, I can assure you they are. So in any event, the faithful believer will be involved in the lifestyle that makes the gospel message attractive to the unbelievers. We are saying that the faithful believer will quietly live a lifestyle that makes Christianity attractive to the unbelievers. Therefore, if you are not doing this, please do not consider yourself a faithful believer. If you don't do what I've just described. Now, someone might be wondering how I got from this parable the principle or truth that a faithful believer is one that carries out faithfully his assignment from the Lord. So, well, now, how do you get that in this parable? I thought we were talking about the compassionate father. Yes, we are. But see where I got it. Look at it. Go back to where we're starting in Luke 15. Look at verse 25, the first sentence. The first sentence of verse 25 reads, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. See, that still doesn't tell me anything. Well, it may not be clear as to how this sentence indicates faithfulness in carrying out an assignment. The key, though, to understand the faithfulness in an assignment, that's the concern of this sentence, is the verb was. Read it again. I said the older son was in the field. Now, you read it any way you want, 20 times in English, you're not going to see what I'm going to tell you now. Unless, of course, you know, I back off. God, the Holy Spirit, can make you see it. That's the only way. And, you know, he can do it if he wants to. But in any way, see, the verb is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. That's the key. Now, an imperfect tense in the Greek is one that describes an action in progress or in process, or a state of being that is occurring in the past without any assessment of the action's completeness. So its use here could be understood as describing an action that was in progress, or an action that could be regarded as a practice. However, because the older son asserted that he has been serving his father in verse 29, suggests that it is the meaning of practice that is involved in the sentence of verse 25. In other words, this young man is saying, this is my practice. Instead of just was in the field, it's a practice of being in the field. So the older son was in the habit of walking in the field. And the day of the return of the younger son was simply one of the days that he was in the field. Faithfulness is what? Doing the same thing over and over. That's what faithfulness is. Doing the same thing over and over. So, the point is that while his brother was away from home, the older son continued steadily to carry out his father's business. So, he would spend his time in the field working every day. Hence, we know that the assertion the older son was in the field is one that expresses a practice of the older son. Now, since he was usually in the field working, then we should recognize that a faithful believer is one that is constantly carrying out the assignments the Lord has given him. That's what a faithful believer does. He faithfully carries out those four assignments that we have just explained. But there are many more. But at least he does those four consistently. And those who do those four consistently will do the others. So, be that as it may, we have noted then the good virtue of a believer, which is to be faithful in the assignment the Lord has given him. Now you see, when I say this, you all have to be aware of this. Most of our problem as believers, especially in this congregation, for example, it's not necessarily the truth that you don't know, but the fact that you don't use what you already know. That's our problem. Because there's so much truth that the Lord teaches us, but things come up, we don't use them. And when we don't use them, we have become unfaithful. See? So that sometimes is not really much of what we don't know. God is so gracious that many times, doctor, you don't even know that's the way. If your mind is set in doing his will, there are ways you may do something, don't even know the doctrinal basis for it. Later on in your life, you hear your talk, you say, oh, is that why I did that? However, in this case, the older son's reaction to the return of his brother enables us then to learn of the temptations or struggles that a faithful believer might experience. Now, when I begin this and you say, oh, well, it doesn't concern me, maybe the truth of the matter may be you're not as spiritual as you think you are. If you're a believer and you are faithful, you have struggles. There's no serious believer that doesn't have one struggle, one or the other. We all have struggles. But our consolation is that the Holy Spirit enables us to deal with all these struggles. Every believer faces one or the other kind of struggle. If you're not facing one, you have arrived, and in that case, in the next second, you'll be gone home. But as long as you're still breathing, you haven't arrived. None of us has arrived. We're all moving towards what the Lord has. But all I'm saying to all of us is this. There are things that we all face. In this case, it's the older son that will let us see some of these temptations or these difficulties that we all will be facing as believers. His temptation, in this case, will generally result from observing God's goodness and grace towards a repentant apostate believer. That's where some of our difficulties will come, when we watch God deal with other believers. This kind of believer will perhaps notice that in spite of the conduct or the waywardness of such a believer, that upon repentance, God still grants him his peace. The repentant apostate believer might even enjoy some form of prosperity from the Lord. So the observation of such peace and prosperity will constitute a challenge to the faithful believer. We say this because of the experience of the older son. We had established his faithfulness working in his father's business. His faithfulness. Now, he returned home from working only to hear celebration in the house. As indicated in the second sentence of verse 25 of Luke 15, when he said, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, music and dancing indicates some form of celebration in the ancient world, even today. So the older son was surprised, to say the least. His father had not informed him previously of any planned celebration, so one can imagine his surprise. Of course, the celebration was impromptu, since there was no advance planning of it by the father in the parable. But of course, when God is concerned, that's an entirely different ballgame, because it's all planned out. Therefore, the older son became rightly inquisitive as to what the celebration was all about. His inquisitiveness, as we say, is found in verse 26, where it says, well, looking at time, maybe that's where we begin after break.